In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady, Queen, conceived without original sin. Saint Joseph. Saint Nicholas. Our patron saints and guardian angels. Saint Maximilian Mary Kolbe. Saint Louis Marie de Montfort. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I don't want to make you think that there was a confusion today. Father Allen was supposed to give the day of reflection today, but earlier in the week he came down with some illness and he wasn't able to prepare for the talk. So I'm going to do what we call preaching by the seat of my pants today, I think. But Father Allen will be hearing confessions today, though, and he will probably be coming there shortly to start. So we will give you that opportunity. But today, the Immaculate Conception, what does it mean to me, is the topic of this day of reflection. And it may be more, I would word it more like Immaculate Conception, what's in it for me? Because many people, we know from, I think probably most of you have heard it probably enough, that you know what the Immaculate Conception is in itself. Although there are many Catholics who do not know what the Immaculate Conception means. And there are some of them who are quite educated, but it seems when it comes to the faith, they don't know too well what the Immaculate Conception is. Some think the Immaculate Conception has to do with the conception of Jesus in Our Lady's womb. No, that's not the Immaculate Conception. That's the virginal conception. The Immaculate Conception is the dogma about Our Lady's conception in the womb of Saint Anne, that Our Lady was conceived in the natural course. Joachim and Anne came together, and Our Lady was conceived like we're all conceived, but she received a special grace at the moment of her conception, that she was preserved by the foreseen merits of Christ from all stain of original sin and all actual sin from the first moment of her conception. She was free from all sin. That's a special grace that she received because she was to be the Mother of God. As St. Maximilian Kolbe said, Our Lady is immaculate because she's the Mother of God, and she's the Mother of God because she's the Immaculate. That's why she received that grace. And of course, not only is she free from all sin, but she is also full of grace. And we can see these two important aspects already, you might say, foretold in Genesis 3:15, where, you know, the first good news that was proclaimed to mankind after Adam and Eve had sinned and were in the garden, you know, God brought together the culprits. He brought together Adam and Eve and the serpent, and he dished out to them their penances. And he said, the man, he would work by the sweat of his brow. Woman would conceive in labor pains, would give birth in labor pains. And that the serpent, he said, God said to him, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and yours. You shall strike at her heel, and she shall crush your head. This enmity that he would put between the woman and the serpent is already foretelling this Immaculate Conception, because, you know, the serpent probably thought that he had already messed up God's plans when he brought Eve down, when he was able to tempt her to eat of the apple. He probably thought that was the woman that God had planned to make his mother of his son. But God, in this prophecy of Genesis 3:15, indicated to the serpent he had the wrong woman. The woman that God would choose to be his mother, there would always be enmity between this woman, the woman, and the serpent. And this enmity indicates already the Immaculate Conception, because when we sin, or when Adam and Eve sinned, they became, in a certain sense, allies of the devil, of the serpent. Anytime we commit a sin, we kind of betray our Lord or our allegiance to God, and we go over to the side of the enemy. But the woman that God prophesied, there will always be enmity between her and the serpent. There will always be at loggerheads. There will always be, you might say, never will they be have a truce, you might say. They'll always be at battle with each other. And that indicates that the serpent will not have any kind of control or you might say, power over this woman. This already indicates the Immaculate Conception, that she is not under his influence. We, by the being conceived in original sin, we know that we fall easily under the influence of the serpent because we suffer from the effects of original sin. But this woman, the woman, will never be under his dominion. That means she'll always be under the dominion of Christ, of God. God will always be her all. You might say that St. Francis, when he chose as his motto of the Franciscan order, Deus meus et omnia, my God and my all, was always the motto of Our Lady. God was always her all because she was always in grace from the first moment of her conception. So that's what the Immaculate Conception means to Our Lady, that she is free from all sin and full of grace. Full of every grace that would be given to anyone, she received it. Why? Because she is the mother of God. And God, when he created his mother, did not leave her lacking in anything. You know, he made her the most beautiful, the most honest, the most pure, the most generous. Everything that any virtue that God could give to anybody, he gave it to her in its highest. She's not lacking in anything. And if we have received any grace or any kind of reflection of those virtues, it's because first she had them all. God didn't make his mother lacking in anything. And that is, it seems like a no-brainer, you might say, that should be the case. If God could make his own mother, which he's able to do, and he did, if he didn't make her perfect, there would be something lacking in God, you might say. That wouldn't make sense. God who's all perfection, to make a mother who's not perfect, wouldn't make sense. It'd be not like God. So we have that's the Immaculate Conception in itself, you might say, in a nutshell. But what's in it for me that Our Lady's Immaculate? You know, St. Maximilian Kolbe kind of said that this Immaculate Conception is this golden thread running through the Franciscan order throughout its history. He said that the first half of the Franciscan order's history was to proclaim or to get defined as a dogma the Immaculate Conception. So from the time of St. Francis until the time that the Immaculate Conception was proclaimed a dogma in 1854 by Blessed Pius IX, that was the whole purpose of the Franciscan order, was to promote an understanding and to work for the definition as a dogma, the Immaculate Conception. And you can see that, and if you have an opportunity to come and participate in the novena that we have here at the chapel or on the radio, you can hear this evident in all the different Franciscan saints throughout the history of the order who have spoken and have taught in different ways, from St. Anthony to St. Francis, to all the way up to St. Maximilian Kolbe, have taught the Immaculate Conception. And of course, the one who taught it most beautifully and who presented the systematic explanation of the Immaculate Conception, Blessed John Duns Scotus, who died in 1308, we can see how long it took for this dogma to finally be proclaimed, 1854. From the time of St. Francis, who died in 23 or something like that, till 1854, how long it took for that to become a dogma of the faith. It was always understood by the church. It was always there. But the development of doctrine, until it finally was defined solemnly and dogmatically by Blessed Pius IX, that's about 600 years. That took a long time. I'm sure that if the Franciscans had their way, it would have been proclaimed in 1309. But God works in his own mysterious ways, and that's how it finally came about in 1854. It was proclaimed a dogma of the faith. Now, St. Maximin Kolbe says, it's the job of the Franciscan order and the vocation of the Franciscans now is to make known what does this dogma mean, the Immaculate Conception, for the rest of us. What's in it for me that Our Lady is immaculate? Now, you can look at it in different ways. You can say, well, of the four defined dogmas of Our Lady that have been already solemnly defined, whether it be the Immaculate Conception or her divine maternity, that she's Theotokos, or that she's assumed body and soul into heaven, or that she's the perpetual virgin before the birth of Christ, during the birth of Christ, and after, all these have to do with Our Lady's person, the graces that she has received. They tell us what she is in herself. But what is it that this means for the rest of the church, that Our Lady is the Mother of God, the Immaculate Conception, and the perpetual virgin, and assumed body and soul into heaven? That is what needs to be further explained to the rest of the church, and that's why we believe, especially the Franciscans and the Immaculate, that we need a fifth dogma that incorporates what does it mean that Our Lady is immaculate. Because the Immaculate Conception, you might say, is the foundation of all these other graces. That's the first grace that Our Lady received from God. Of course, it makes sense because it's first in time when she was conceived. In St. Anne's womb, she received this special grace of the Immaculate Conception. So she's immaculate because she's to be the Mother of God. She's immaculate because she's the perpetual virgin. That's another grace that was built upon that. And she's immaculate, and therefore she's assumed body and soul into heaven. But what does that mean now that for the rest of the church that she's immaculate? Well, that's where we believe this fifth dogma, that she's the co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, and advocate of all people. That's where we believe this will explain what's in it for me, that she's immaculate. Dr. Miravalle, the great proponent of this fifth dogma, says that in one sense he looks upon these three aspects as being related to Our Lady's spiritual maternity. That not only she, when she became the Mother of God, she became the mother of all of us. Because we know that a mother doesn't just conceive the head of the body, she conceives the whole body. So already inherent in the Annunciation, when Our Lady said, "Let it be done to me according to thy word," not only did she become the mother of the head of the church, Jesus Christ, but she became the mother of all the members of the mystical body. And this is how Dr. Miravalle says she exercises her maternity, her motherly care for the rest of us, that she is the co-redemptrix, she's the mother suffering, that she's the mediatrix of all graces, that she's the mother nourishing, and that she is the advocate of all of the people of God, and that she's the mother pleading, or the mother supplicating, or mother interceding for the rest of us. So, co-redemptrix, mother suffering, mediatrix of all graces, the mother nourishing, the advocate, the mother interceding. Because a mother, as he says, does all these things for her children. She suffers for them. You know, how many mothers, you know, when they see their children sick or when they're suffering or they have to have an operation, wish that they were, or any parent would wish that it was them and not their children suffering. That every mother nourishes her children. You know, that's an obvious one. And a mother pleads and intercedes and prays for them. Now, why would we deny these roles to the Mother of God, who's also our mother? Because we know that very clearly from the Lord's words himself. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Our Lady took that vocation very seriously. And it seems that we as the church should also take that very seriously, because she really takes that role to heart. and she has from the very moment that God called her to be his mother. She was doing these things before he even died on the cross, and before he even rose from the dead, and before he ascended into heaven. Our Lady was already exercising these roles of mother suffering, mother nourishing, and mother interceding. She was acting as the co-redemptrix, the mediatrix of all graces, and the advocate, already from the first moment that the angel Gabriel came to her. She accepted all these vocations when she said yes to being the mother of God. Now, I guess I'm going to get off on a little aside here, because I cannot see how anyone can celebrate Advent or Christmas and not celebrate it as being a feast of not only of our Lord, but Our Lady. How many times do you ever go to the birth of a child and just focus on the child and forget the mother? You know, you go to a maternity ward, you see the baby, do you just say, oh, there's the baby, and go home? Or do you also go to the mother and greet her, and you might say, you know, it's also her special day too. I can't understand my Protestant brothers and sisters why they somehow think that Christmas is a feast of Jesus alone. How they can celebrate Christmas and not acknowledge the mother. Because we're celebrating a birth. We're celebrating the birthday of our Lord. And I can't see how anybody, especially those who are the ones who are born on that day, you know, our Lord acknowledges his mother and his role that she played. He gives her praise, you know, when the man said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. Our Lord said, far better is those who hear the word of God and keep it. He wasn't putting Our Lady down. He was saying, far more is that's the why she's my mother, because she's my perfect disciple who heard the word of God and put it into practice. The one who is my mother, brother, and sister, par excellence, is Our Lady who put all these things into practice and lived out first and foremost, faithfully devoted to her son in her heart. That's why she was able to bear him in her womb. But how you can celebrate Christmas and not celebrate it as the church sees it rightly, as also a celebration of Our Lady's participation in that event, is beyond me. I don't know how you can even set up a crib at Christmas. It wouldn't make sense to set up a nativity scene and leave Our Lady out. And would it make sense to have Joseph there, the baby Jesus, the shepherds, the animals, and not have Our Lady there? That is something missing in that picture. And if you look at all the iconography of the East and the early church, whenever Our Lady, it's very rare that you see an icon of Our Lady portrayed by herself. There are some, like Holy Protection of the Mother of God. She's portrayed holding out this mantle of protection. But all the other icons, normally, you see Our Lady always with Jesus, holding the child Jesus, whether it be Our Lady of Perpetual Help, Our Lady of Częstochowa, Our Lady of Salus Populi Romani. They're always portrayed, Our Lady of Mother of Good Counsel. They're always portrayed, Our Lady and Our Lord together, because these two have been put together from the beginning of history, you might say. In Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and yours. You shall strike at her heel, and she shall crush your head. You know, that's Genesis 3:15 has a special name in all of sacred scriptures, known as the Proto-Evangelium in Greek or in Latin, the Latinized version of that. What does Proto-Evangelium mean? It means the first gospel. The first good news that was proclaimed to mankind included the woman and her son, Jesus and Mary. The gospel, the good news, is not just about Jesus alone. That's the last heresy of Protestantism that has to be corrected. We know that the Protestants say that it's faith alone. No, it's not faith alone. It's faith and good works. It's not Scripture alone. It's Scripture and tradition. Well, the last heresy is this idea that it's Jesus alone. But if you say Jesus alone, you're already alluding to the fact that Jesus is the Word united to his human nature. Where did he get that human nature from? You can't say, Jesus didn't do it alone. Jesus invited his mother to participate. It's Jesus and Mary. The good news is Jesus and Mary, the woman and her seed. Advent is about Jesus and Mary. Christmas is about Jesus and Mary. Good Friday is about Jesus and Mary. And the Assumption is about Jesus and Mary. Because he brought his mother to heaven to be with him, to do her vocation and to do her work. So how we can celebrate this Advent season without even making mention of or even celebrating Christmas without Our Lady seems to me to be lost. You're not thinking straight, you know. And it's not just our Protestant brothers and sisters. I remember back in the late 80s, I believe, at one of the bishops' conference meetings, one of the bishops lamented, he said, why are we celebrating this solemnity, the Immaculate Conception, in Advent? It has no place. I'm saying, you know, if duh could be a liturgical word, they should introduce it for this case. Because duh, if you don't know what the Immaculate Conception has to do with Advent, you do not understand Advent. You do not understand Christmas. For the Immaculate Conception, what does it say in St. Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son born of a woman. What is the fullness of time? When is it the right time for God to do his most exalted thing, to become man? When the Immaculate Conception is in place. That's the fullness of time. When Our Lady is finally in place in history, that's when God can carry out his plan of sending his son. So yes, the Immaculate Conception has everything to do with Advent, with the coming of the Lord, because first you have to have the coming of the mother before you can have the coming of the son. And that's the whole point of St. Louis de Montfort's whole true devotion, is that he makes that point clearly as he's trying to drum it into our heads. Why do we have true devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary? Because God came to us through his mother. God came to us as a child of Mary, and that's how we return to him as a child of Mary. That's the central theme of St. Louis de Montfort's true devotion. And that's why he keeps saying, and it's so clear in his writings, he says this, in the introduction to his work on true devotion, he says, if I can find it here, why devotion to Mary now? St. Louis says, it is with particular joy that my heart has dictated what I have just written, meaning his book, The True Devotion, in order to show that the Divine Mary, and what does he mean by Divine Mary? It means Our Lady is so godlike in the sense that she so participates in grace. They even call religious men ministers in England, they call them divines, not because they're God, but because they're godlike. So he says, in order to show that the Divine Mary has been up to this time unknown. Now he's writing in the 1600s. That Our Lady up to then had been unknown. And that this is the one of the reasons that Jesus Christ is not known as he ought to be. Why is Jesus not known? Because Our Lady is not known. If then, as is certain, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is to come into the world, it will be but a necessary consequence of the knowledge of the kingdom of the Most Holy Virgin Mary, who brought him into the world for the first time and will make his second coming full of splendor. God wishes that his Holy Mother should be at present more known, more loved, more honored than she has ever been. This no doubt will take place if the predestinate, that means the baptized Catholics especially, enter with the grace and light of the Holy Ghost into the interior and perfect practice, which I will disclose to them shortly. If then we establish the solid devotion to our Blessed Lady, it is only to put forward an easy and secure means for finding Jesus Christ. Now, St. Maximin Kolbe never read True Devotion, and he came up with the same conclusion. He said that the consecration to Our Lady is the surest, easiest, and quickest way to Christ. And he also, taking that idea that as Jesus came to us as a child of Mary in his first coming, that we return to him as a child. He says it's like the scientific equation. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. We have that in the natural law, you might say, of science. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. He said, in the supernatural order, is the same law. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. If Jesus came to us through Mary, which he did, then we must return to Jesus through Mary. So Advent is truly a Marian season. The second coming of our Lord, as St. Louis says, will not take place. It will not be properly prepared for the coming of the Lord if we don't establish this kingdom of the Most Holy Mary first. Because that's how God established it the first time. He put Our Lady in place, and then the Son came. If we want to bring forth the coming of the Lord, we have to establish this Marian. We have to Marianize everything. We have to Marianize the whole church. We have to Marianize the world so that Jesus will want to come even more quickly. In one sense, you might say, the more we bring this about, the more we're pushing, you might say, urging for the end of the world to come. Because that's when the age of Mary and Jesus will finally be brought to its fullness. When Jesus Christ will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and Our Lady will be truly, as she already is in heaven and on earth, but finally fully realized, the Queen of all men and women, Queen of all the universe, Queen of angels, saints, Queen of everything, because her Son is King of everything and everyone. But also, you know, even after St. Louis de Montfort said that, Blessed Columba Marmion had this to say about the importance of Jesus and Our Lady in understanding her Son. No piety would be truly Christian if it did not include in its object the Mother of the Word Incarnate. Devotion towards the Virgin Mary is not only important, but necessary if we wish to draw abundantly at the source of life. To separate Christ from his mother in our piety is to divide Christ. It is to lose sight of the essential mission of his sacred humanity in the distribution of grace. Where the mother is left out, the son is no longer understood. Where the mother is left out, the son is no longer understood. Now, isn't that pretty obvious today? Many of our Protestant brothers and sisters, the more they seem to be going in a direction which is farther and farther away from the church, our Anglican brothers and sisters are ordaining women as priests and bishops. It seems they've lost sight of who Jesus is as the high priest. And they're even, in many cases, in the Protestant circles there now, in mainline Protestant churches, the Methodists and the Lutherans, are monkeying with the baptismal formula that was given to us by Jesus Christ himself. Many of the Protestant brothers and sisters think that, infected with feminism, they think, oh, to baptize a child in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is offensive because it's sexist, that somehow God didn't have this in mind when he instituted the formula. So they have changed the formula for baptism in many Protestant churches to baptizing you in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. If you do that, if you change the words of baptism, you monkey with the formula. You no longer have baptism. You can say as many words as you want, and you don't have a Christian. You still have a pagan. And this is the problem. I think because they have left out the mother, they have lost sight of the sun. And so we need to pray and encourage our brothers and sisters, not only in the church, but outside the church, the importance of Our Lady's role in salvation, Our Lady's role with her son. As I said, already the two have been united in the proto-evangelium from the very beginning of history, or shortly after the Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Our Lady and our Lord have been united in this work. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and yours. You shall strike at her heel, and she shall crush your head. The good news for all of us is Jesus and Mary. And we're going to learn more about what's in it for me, that Our Lady's Immaculate, in the next few talks. The one after after lunch today, the two that are after lunch. And what is our response to these once we know what's in it for me? What must I do to respond to that? And we're going to have exposition of the Blessed Sacrament and time for confession here before Mass at noon. So hope you will stay with us the whole day. But whatever part you stay for, we hope you receive what Our Lady wants you to get. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.